Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Our study tonight is chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1063. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we here at the end of the Lord's day, we come back to your book. And what a blessing it is to open it and to study it and to have it taught. And we pray, Lord, that you would be the true teacher today, that your Holy Spirit would guide what is said, and you would open the heart to understand the text of your word. And we know, Lord, that through your word you bring life to your people, like the rain that falls from the heavens above, bringing life to the earth. And do this for us, Lord, particularly as we will have the privilege of meditating from your word on that wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews provides some of the most wonderful descriptions in all the Bible, certainly maybe the most per book of the Bible, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen him as the heir of all things in chapter 1, the radiance of God's glory. He is identified throughout chapter 1 as the Son of God, and he's held forth particularly in his present glory and his might. Already in chapter 2, we've admitted it doesn't seem like he's enthroned, but by faith and through the word, we see him with all things in subjection under his feet. Now, how different that is from the view that I think is very common, at least in, among many Christians, of Jesus strictly as a gentle Jesus, meek and mild figure. I think Christians rarely think of Jesus as he lives now, as he reigns now with his power in the way that Hebrews will present him. Verse 9, crowned with glory and honor, reigning with power in heaven for us. But that is exactly how we should think of Jesus for all his meekness and mildness. Amen to that. He is crowned with glory and honor, reigning for his people. Now, our passage tonight, as we move forward in Hebrews 2, is going to tell us more things about Jesus and is going to give more names to him, as it were. And we see right in verse 10 that Jesus is called the elder brother of all those who are redeemed. Verse 10 speaks of him bringing many sons to glory, that is, fellow sons of God, of Christ, with Christ. Verse 11 says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin, or as the New International Version, I think, helpfully puts it, belong to the same family. In verse 12, he promises to declare God's name to my brothers. And finally, verse 13, he identifies us as the children God has given me. And here we see that Jesus Christ is the elder brother of every Christian. Now, I find that this is not an image that everyone finds attractive. I, for instance, am the younger of two sons, and an older brother was, in my upbringing, more of an adversary than a companion. He was more an object of competition than of trust. I know that doesn't happen in my family, but it may happen in yours. I was raised that way. An elder brother biblically exercises the father's authority over the younger children. And so biblically, with Jesus as an elder brother, there's an idea of his authority. I remember very well the day my father departed for his final combat tour of duty in Vietnam. I was 12 years old, and I've been long dreading the scene because I knew the words I was going to hear at the airport as my father departed for a whole year. It would go like this. It went exactly like this. Jimmy, you're the man of the house while I'm gone. Now, those of you who know me will observe that my name is not Jimmy. I was the younger of two sons. I've often commented that both my father and my older brother spent 1972 in guerrilla warfare. Well, an older brother does bear the authority of the father, and he is responsible for his siblings on the father's behalf. This is the biblical way of thinking. Would that I had known that. I would have been more grateful for the service of my older brother at the time. Well, however we may be, Jesus Christ is the best of older brothers. He is a source of inspiration for younger members of God's family. By the way, older brothers are to be that. If older sisters, feel free to do that. But older brothers especially are to be an example, a source of inspiration in the faith to those who are younger than them. They are to be a source of help and salvation. Here Jesus is for the spiritual siblings. He is the greatest of help. In fact, he is the Savior. He loves his fellow brothers with sacrificial care. Now, in the ancient world, the older brother, particularly in Roman society, the elder brother was the sole heir. He received the entirety of the father's estate, and so it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has entered into the father's entire inheritance, the entire glory of all creation and redemption. And the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Now, co-heirs biblically does not mean that eternity is divided up, however million parts it needs to be divided. No, no, no. We share it all. Jesus has inherited it all, and we share the inheritance of it all, of all the glory of heaven and earth and the age to come. We will share it with Jesus Christ. Now, from our perspective, the most important blessing we get by having Jesus as our elder brother is the privilege of entry and membership into the family of God. Jesus is not only the older brother, the elder brother, he is the natural born son of God. And by grace, we are adopted into the family to which Jesus belongs as a rightful son. Let me put it this way. We are not Jesus' brothers because we are the children of God. Biblically, we are the children of God in that we are Jesus' brothers. We are, what does Paul say in Ephesians? We are adopted into the beloved. What did Jesus say to Mary Magdalene on the day of resurrection? I am going to my Father and your Father. What he's saying is that the relationship that I sustained with the Father, now I grant you through your union with me in faith, I grant that relationship to you as well. Now, one of the things, the implications of that, is that in Christ, through faith in Christ, through our union with him, as he becomes our elder brother and we thereby enter into adoption before God, that God feels towards us, God receives us into exactly the same relationship that he has eternally with Jesus Christ, his son. Do you doubt God's love for you? Well, God loves Jesus Christ perfectly. He loves you perfectly, infinitely, even eternally in the beloved Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5 says, God has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. You may feel unworthy. You may doubt why God would have fatherly love for you. You are to look to Jesus and to see that Jesus has merited that filial affection, those bonds of love, that relationship and the privileges of them. You and him receive all that he has gained on your behalf. What an elder brother we have. How much he loves us. Oh, he's a great example to us. But more than that, he has taken up our cause. He has become our Savior. And it's not an unwilling father who receives us, for he sent Jesus out of his love to do this very work. We are adopted in the beloved. Hugh Martin says this, we find sonship in him, for he is the Son. The adopted sons have this privilege in the eternal Son. To bring saved men into a filial relationship with God required a Savior who stood in that same relationship with God himself. Hence, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son that we might obtain the adoption as sons. Let me point out that when we speak of sons in the male, we're addressing you ladies as well. It's wrong in this sense. There's a sense in which we are children of God, and we may say sons and daughters of God. But when speaking of sonship, we are all sons of God, just as we all get to be brides of Christ. I'm not complaining that we are the bride of Christ. It's a glory to have that relationship with Jesus, male and female together in the church. Sonship involves authority and inheritance and status. We are together in the church, the sons of God. Now, having been adopted situationally, having received the rights of sonship, what Christ then does is he actually begins to work in a new spiritual DNA that we would actually bear. You and I were born aliens to that family. We were sinners. We were outcasts from the presence of God. We are completely different from what that family is like. But now, being joined to Christ through faith, receiving the status of adopted sons, he begins to remake us into the family values. He remakes our hearts so that we, though adopted, become real members in the fullest sense of that wonderful family. Now, you'll sometimes hear it said that God is the Father of all people. And that is true only in the most general sense. The Bible will speak that way in a very limited way, merely to note that God is the creator of all people. But we need to realize that God is not in a fatherly relationship with unreconciled sinners. They are rebels against him, and his wrath abides upon them. How does Paul begin his gospel presentation in that long, those chapters of the book of Romans? The wrath of God abides upon the rebels against his throne, on all transgressors and sinners. According to the New Testament, though, God, through Jesus Christ, has created a new family, a new humanity, a new and redeemed people through the second Adam, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the implications of this are many. Paul picked up one of them in that great second chapter of Ephesians. And he referred how God had taken both Jew and Gentile. He was talking about the stark division and hatred between those particular groups in the Old Testament world. And God had taken the Jew and Gentile and made one new man, one new humanity. The human race, the Christian family is a new race, as it were. It's the resurrected human race in Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Let me quote Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. It says that Jesus died and rose again so that he might create in himself one new man, we might say humanity, in place of the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. Now, this tells us how we are to think about ourselves if we are Christians. You are not any longer foremost a white person or a black person or a Hispanic or whatever the demographic you would be beforehand. You are a new creature in the new humanity created by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you still are, in a natural sense, whatever you were before, but that's not what we think about ourselves. We are one with Christ. We are part of the new human race, the resurrection community. And that's why the Christian church is able to transcend the barriers of human existence in a way that really we don't see elsewhere. Here we are one in Christ, and we are no longer what we were before. And I think if you've been a Christian for very long, you surely have experienced this. We still have associations that define us in this life that the world uses: race, economic class, occupation, place of origin, all of these things. But they're transcended by our union with Christ. And maybe you're traveling somewhere and you run across somebody who would be completely different from you. In an earthly way, it's just someone you would never be with. And you find out that they're fellow Christians, and your heart is drawn to them more than it is to someone else who demographically would be yours. By the way, do you see why we're not to demographically mark out the church? You see how we steal the glory and we downplay what Christ is doing when we develop a marketing strategy to grow the church? It's called the homogeneous unit principle. You can read the books. They teach them in the seminaries. I remember reading them myself in seminary. If you really want to grow your church, figure a demographic. Find out the style that the demographic wants. Give that style, your demographic, their style, and they will come in droves. But see, where's the Holy Spirit in that? Where's the new humanity in that? We celebrate here the Christian culture. Let's all check our preferences, as it were, at the door. People say, well, you at Second Pres, you use old people's music. No, Frank Sinatra is old people's music. We use church music. And I'm not condemning all of the forms of music, but I will say what we are deliberately trying to do is to glorify and exalt in and join into the the Christian culture that has come through the generations. Starting, I suppose, it starts with the Psalms and the life of the synagogue, and it's gone through the monasteries and the Gregorian chant, and it developed through the years and years of the church, and we buy into it together. It's just one way of expressing. We're not trying to put together a demographically driven church. Now, in large respect, we are. We live, for instance, in a racially stratified society. Well, how long we should long to pray that increasingly, as the gospel is preached here, that the demographics would broaden, not because of quotas or worldly methods, but by the simple work of the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus Christ. We should experience that. That our hearts are more closely knit with believers, regardless of fleshly differences, than they are with old friends from home, colleagues at work, people who drive the same model car and live in the same kind of house that we do. We are a new family with the elder brother, and in the elder brother, making us children of God. It follows as well that our attitudes, our aspirations, our motives, our actions ought to be derived not from the world or from the subset of the world that we come from, the unbelieving, rebellious human race in which we first were born, but rather our whole outlook should come from our new association in the resurrected family of God into which we are born again in Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. We are adopted in him. What implications that has. Well, but Jesus then is our elder brother. We are children of God. Now, our passage says two things about this family in which we are joined. First, it is a brotherhood of those whose destiny is glory. Look at verse 10. God in Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Now, that's the goal of the Christian life. That is the destination for which we are headed. God created man to share in his glory. Now, the problem of the human race is that man, created in the glory of God's image, had that legacy shattered by the entrance of sin. God's intent, then, in his redeemed children, is that what once was lost should be regained and brought to perfection in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us that we were chosen for salvation so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is the destiny of this family and this Christian community, the brethren in Christ. Now, the second description of God's new family makes virtually the same point. Verse 11 says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin." Now, you know, sanctified means to be made holy. He who makes holy and those who are made holy all have one origin. If we are saved, we have all been born again. John says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We have been born of God. Jesus is God's Son, and we, his brethren, are born again of God. Now, every family has its distinguishing characteristics. In some families, it's brains. And when you meet a child from that family, you expect them to be a great student. That family's just known for being smart. In other families, it's athletic prowess. And sure enough, that's the person you want to pick for your team. They come from that athletic family. It could be any number of things. For others, it's sloth and dishonesty. There are, in fact, legacies of sin that are passed, as well as virtue in families. So what is the defining trait of this family of God? Well, verse 11 tells us that it is holiness. And that means that Christians are to be about the business of becoming holy. Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, surely one of the great tragedies of the evangelical movement in our day is how that perspective has been lost to such a great degree. And Francis Schaeffer, a generation before him, was looking at a time when evangelicalism was riding high, the 1970s, the 1980s. We were getting political power. We were accumulating numbers. The society was having to take note of us. And Francis Schaeffer, very prophetically, said, the problem is that the evangelical movement is what people really are desiring, these Christians, is a material affluence and enough a personal peace and enough affluence to enjoy it. That's how he put it. personal peace and enough affluence to enjoy. I want to be born again. I want to have a relationship with God. I therefore want to have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I want to enjoy it. And so I want to live in a nice setting. I want to settle down in a way that will serve my experience of the peace that God gives. But you see, in this passage, there is something far greater, a higher, a more wonderful destiny and calling. We were reborn in Christ as his fellow brothers for glory that is characterized by holiness. And that is what distinguishes God and his children. The Christian life is about holiness, growth in holiness. Now, we call this sanctification. It's a process. We are positionally made holy when we are born again. We enter into a new status. We are set apart. How important that is. And it brings great implications. But then there's a progressive sanctification, and that is what's going on in our lives. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. You were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed again in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self. Put off the old self, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. Now, for the Christian, then, life is not about climbing the corporate ladder. Oh, you may be called to do that, but that is not what your life is about. It's a circumstance, more or less, in which your life is placed. Life is not about amassing the most amount of money, as people think. That's the way the world thinks. My IRA is who I am. It's where my hope is. My hope is built on nothing less than my IRA and the interest rate that's accumulating money for me. Would have been better if I had a rhyme for that, but I don't. It's not about having the most fun experiences. Remember the old bumper sticker, he who has the most toys wins. That kind of attitude. How shallow it is. How empty it is. And you read the autobiographies of the corporate magnates, the people who rise to the top, who get money and power and privilege. Every single one of them says what I think Lee Iacocca, the famous auto magnate of some generations before, he says, take it from me, I've been to the top, and fame and fortune are for the birds. Now, there's a person who dedicated his whole life and his multiple divorces and the wreckage of his children's lives, his rebellion against God, to fame and fortune. He gets there, he says it's for the birds, and yet everybody else, more or less, is following in the same path that he is. Well, how foolish if the Christians should do the same thing. Now, we had the privilege of studying 1 Thessalonians a few months ago, and you know what that book says, what God's will is for our lives. I love it when someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I am seeking God's will for my life. And I'm always happy for that question because I'm able to say, I can give you God's will for your life. And they're thinking I'm going to say, move to Cleveland. That would be a great trial. Or marry Bob. Or, you know, take up this profession or that one. And I go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your holiness. Isn't it liberating that this is what we can do? We have the power in Christ to do this. And the circumstances do not define us. It's the privilege of growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and beautifying ourselves for him, growing in godliness and the knowledge of his grace and the experience of his grace, becoming increasingly free from the sins that have been messing our lives up and hurting people and dogging us and keeping us from serving God as we ought to be. And we not only need not continue that way, we need not. We have the power in Christ to transcend it. Now, again, this changes our whole attitude towards life. What about trials? If life is about, in my life, I've got X number of years to live, and it's about amassing enough money, well, if I suffer a great loss through some trial, maybe I lose my job, maybe I make a bad investment, maybe somebody embezzles my money, what a tragedy that is. I'll never make it up. But see, the Christian says, I know what God's up to. He's sanctifying. He wants my spiritual life to grow. And maybe I've been going off in a wrong way, and God's corrected me. But he loves me enough to do that. And he wants me to learn how to both abound and to be abased. And maybe you've been doing some abounding, and God wants you to be abased. Maybe the other way around. But we look at our lives, and trials take on a whole new meaning. Because we say, if the goal of my life is that I would know him, that I would reflect his glory, and that I would be made holy, then suddenly I can lift my head up and say, maybe with tears on my cheeks, thank you for the trials, because they've come from your loving hand. I know what you're doing in my life. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I said earlier, I think one of the great realities of the evangelical movement today is the lack of even the aspiration for holiness, much less the attainment of it. I tell you, this is the great need of America. There are other great needs, and we care about them. But Christian people who have a lived faith and the power of holiness, then we could expect our witness to have traction. When people can see in a natural and uplifting way the power of Christ, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Oh, they may still hate us. They may hate us more because of it. But they will see in our lives the power of salvation as it's expressed through holiness. Well, Jesus, we read, is not ashamed to call us his brothers because our salvation is to holiness. Verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers, because his work in us, our destiny in him, is that of holiness. We might put it this way, he became like us so that we might become like him. He came to where we were, to take us where he came from and to make us like him in his glory. Now, if you're a Christian, there is no avoiding this, nor should you want to. And I think most of us have the experience of desiring sin and not being able to enjoy it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's faithful to us and he plagues our conscience. Don't deaden that. If that happens, you find yourself not being able to enjoy worldliness like you used to, not being able to progress in sin. Do not go take a pill to get rid of that voice. Turn to God. Turn to his word. Ask him to remake you. You do not need to seek a medical attention and the help of a doctor if you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit with respect to your sin. That's what's going on in our world today. You have been set apart to God. He is treating you differently than those who were not his children. You go, well, why is my unbelieving neighbor not having this trial? Because God is not in a covenant father relationship with that person. That person does not have a destiny in holiness. They are free to live happily in this world and to suffer eternity under God's condemnation. God's chastening hand is in the lives of those who are his children. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, if God is your father, you must be holy. You cannot help it. If the divine nature is in you and has entered into you through the Holy Spirit, he will not let you be like everyone else. You must be different. And that is why we're told what we're told about the Christian everywhere in the Bible, that Christ dwells in his heart richly with mighty power in the depths of his personality, teaching him to do his will. It is God who works in you to will and to do. Now, what's the rest of that passage? What's our response? Let us work out our salvation then with fear and trembling. If that's our calling, if that's our destiny, if God is resolved to do it and he will work in us to will and to do according to his purpose, well, let us get with the program. Let us work it out in fear and trembling, trusting him, looking forward to what he has for us as his family in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, here we're told, is our elder brother, leading us as sons in the family towards the destiny of glory and holiness. And God the Father then undertakes the duty of making us worthy sons and daughters. Behold, Jesus says, I and the children God has given me, verse 13. Now, there's another description given to Jesus in this passage. And if anything, it's an even more striking one. We have him as the elder brother. Here I am, he says, standing in our midst. I and the children God has given me. He is the older brother leading us to salvation. But verse 10 also speaks of him as the founder of their salvation. Look at verse 10. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The New International Version says, the author of our salvation. Now, the Greek word here is archegos. And the best translation of this is forerunner or pioneer. That's the meaning of the word. I think pioneer may be actually the best word. Let me quote F.F. Bruce. He explains, Jesus is the Savior who blazed the trail of salvation along which alone God's many sons can be brought to glory. Man was created by God for his glory, but is prevented by sin from attaining that glory until the Son of Man came and opened up by his death a new way by which humanity might reach the goal for which it was made. As his people's representative and forerunner, he has now entered into the presence of God to secure their entry there. Now, anybody who's taken American history knows the idea of a pioneer. Our nation's progress was plotted by the heroism and tenacity of men and women who overcame in covered wagons. In the face of great hardship and difficulty, they blazed the trail across the continent. Probably the greatest of these were Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, who in the early days of our country first explored the way from coast to coast. Now, Lewis and Clark headed west with a small band of men and a small amount of supplies, but they had resources like skill and courage and determination, and that saw them through to success. And the highlight of their expedition was the crossing of the Rocky Mountains with the help they got from Sacagawea. It's a fascinating story. They crossed a terrifying, treacherous barrier that none before them had dared, at least of their nation, had dared to face and cross. Now, here we have that same idea of a pioneer applied to the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And like those stalwart settlers who followed Lewis and Clark into the fertile lands of our continent, we too follow a path that is blazed only by Jesus. And he leads us into the promised land of salvation and eternal life. Jesus has gone where we could not go. He has, by his own resources of righteousness, truth, and an all-conquering life, he has opened up the way, not across a mountain range, but he has opened for us the way to heaven. And this is what he explained to his disciples on the night of his arrest, John 14, those famous words, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you there to myself, that where I am you may also be. You know the way to where I am going." I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to prepare the way. I'm going to prepare the place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring you there with me. He is the forerunner and the pioneer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. Now, that's the writer of Hebrews' point. Jesus is the way. He is the pioneer. He is the trailblazer whom we must trust and follow. Now, if you say, now, what is then this barrier that Christ overcomes, blazing a path through? The answer is found in the early books of the Bible. This is why we cannot dispense with the first chapters of the book of Genesis. Many people today want to say, let's just agree with the liberals that Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, are mythology. That way we don't have to argue about uncomfortable things. We will only lose the entirety of our faith if we do that. Because here we have the definition of the problem for which God's Son came as the Savior and the pioneer. What is the barrier that Christ has overcome? It is the barrier of our sin. Genesis 3 tells us of man's fall into sin and the curse of God's wrath. It concludes this way: the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3, 23 to 24. That's man's problem. Under the curse and the wrath of God's sin, we have been cast out. There is a barrier placed by God to keep us from eternal life. Now, this truth, this reality was depicted in the liturgical life of the ancient people of Israel to show forth both the need and the solution that God would give. In our readings in the morning, we've been reading the book of Exodus, all those readings from the tabernacle. And among other things, it showed in its construction these things. The tabernacle was where God would meet with man, but there was a veil that was placed before the actual presence of God and the people. It was a barrier. And guess what images were worked onto that veil? The images of cherubim. Now, these are not cute, cuddly figures as they are often portrayed today. These are high angelic beings of awe and might. And they showed on the veil the barrier that God had placed because of man's sins between his holy presence and us. And the rituals that took place in the tabernacle made this point, also revealing God's solution in Christ. This was the point of the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the high priest would enter the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt in glory. And when the high priest entered, bearing the names of the tribes of Israel, literally representing, bearing with him all the people of the nation, he was confronted with a stark image. It was the Ark of the Covenant. What a glorious thing that was, covered in gold. And guess what was on top of the Ark? Two cherubim. Now, if you know your Bible, that's not good. And then they're looking downward. Well, what are they looking at? They're looking in the box. Oh, what's in the box? Oh, it's not good. It's the law. The tablets of the broken law. And literally, this was what God was saying, was that you, the people, come before me at the place where the cherubim were set to guard. And there's the problem. You've broken my law. Therefore, my wrath must be upon you. Now, where's the good news in that? Well, the good news was called the mercy seat that God had placed, whereby the blood of the atoning sacrifice would be sprinkled, and no longer would the cherubim look down and see the broken law. They would see the blood of the Lamb of God that covered, that atoned, that paid the penalty for sin. And the guardian angels now opened the way, as it were, into the presence of God. This defines the problem, the barrier that Jesus crossed. We're not talking about a mountain range, that if you're strong enough and virtuous enough, you may cross it. No, you may not cross on your own virtue, in your own righteousness. The barrier of the wrath of God's sin, the demands of his law against you. The wages of sin is death. But you see, what man could not do, God did do, and he sent his Son. One of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament is Romans 3:25. It's the very heart of the book of Romans. Let me put it this way. Everything before Romans 3:25 is bad news. The wrath of God are upon you. There's no way for you to be justified because you're a sinner from head to toe. It's just one piece of bad news after another. And everything after Romans 3:25 is good news. Having been justified with God, we have peace with God. What does Romans 3:25 says? God set him forth as a propitiation. In fact, the Greek word hilasterion used for Christ as a propitiation is the Greek word used for the mercy seat. God sent his Son to be the mercy seat, that his cross would pay the penalty. By his atoning death, he would blaze open. He would open up for sinners the way into God's presence. And everything after that in the book of Romans is one form of good news. Everything before it is wrath and condemnation. God put forward Christ as a propitiation. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in verse 10 when he says that Christ was made perfect through suffering. People balk at that. They say, how can Christ, the Son of God, be made perfect? Doesn't that assume there's something wrong with him? Well, it's not talking about his person. It's talking about his office. And he needed to accomplish something in order to fulfill his office. He needed to make the atoning sacrifice for sin that only he could do. F.F. Bruce says, the perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening their way to God in order to become that, he had to endure suffering and death. Now, let me just say, this begins a rich theme, the priestly ministry, Christ, the atoning sacrifice, that we're going to spend much of the book of Hebrews exploring in great detail. Jesus Christ is the true high priest to whom all the previous priests pointed. He's the true Lamb of God to whom all the sacrifices previously pointed. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And therefore, the writer exhorts us, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, how's this for understatement? Since that is true, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. You see, you have the way open to you, to God. Christ has been made perfect as the forerunner, as the trailblazer. At what cost? His own blood, his suffering death. Jesus Christ has opened the way for you to draw near to God. Let us then draw near to him. Let us not be aloof. Let us not withhold our faith. Let us go after our older brother, the trailblazer, let us draw near to God. Now, the opening verse of our passage makes the marvelous statement that all of this was fitting. All of this, he says, was fitting. What a wonderful statement. It was right for God to do this. It was appropriate to his glorious character. You see, here is the gospel. Here is the way of salvation that brings glory to God in his grace and is designed by God to draw our worship to him and to him alone. We should respond to this gospel by saying how fitting it is that he should be glorified who has made this salvation for us through his Son. And yet I wonder if you know that there are many people today, many of them call themselves evangelicals, who say the exact opposite altogether. They say it is not fitting, it is unworthy of God to slay an innocent person like his Son. And they say this religion of blood and suffering is inappropriate for a God of love. The idea of a God who would slay his innocent son, how repulsive is that? Get ready to hear that. When C.S. Lewis's movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the movie version hit the movie theaters in England, The Guardian, that magazine, that newspaper in England, warned the people of England, do not go see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then they accurately said, because it is designed to commend to you the Christian doctrine of the atonement. Then it went on to talk about what a moral monstrosity such a doctrine would be. That in order to love people, in order to forgive, God would kill his son. What's the answer to that? It's the answer that Anselm of Canterbury gave to Bozo, his correspondence, when Bozo asked similar questions. Why all this blood? Why this atonement? And Anselm said, you have not taken note of the exceeding gravity of sin. You see, this is why it was fitting, because of the reality of how horrible sin is. It fails to realize what is the height and depth and width and length of the offense of sin to the honor and glory of God, of the transgression of God's law and the way that justice must respond to it. And therefore, in light of what God has done to those who were his enemies, those who had offended him, those who were under the demands of his own justice, God could not be God without his justice doing something in response to the enormity of sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is fitting that God should glorify himself in this way. St. Augustine wrote, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached nothing other than the love of God to the world. You see, any idea of God's love that is not in keeping with his justice is simply not the biblical idea of God or of love. Here is God's love revealed in infinite degree. Here is the extent that he was willing to go together with the Son. By the way, never allow yourself to think that, as one evangelical scholar put it recently, that Jesus was a sort of masochist and God was hurting his Son. The Father and Son entered into the cross together. They planned it together. They ordained it together. This is why Hebrews will later say it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Because he and the Father conspired together, so great is their love together for his people. So great is their resolve to redeem us from our sin. So great is the reality of sin that this was the only way in which we could be redeemed. John Murray says that the cross elevates us to what he calls the summit of amazement. What love for men that the Father should execute upon his own Son the full toll of holy wrath so that we would never taste it. This was John's amazement when he wrote, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How fitting, how becoming of God in his justice and in his grace to do this. And this explains why Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers. Do you realize that? That's what the text is saying. Jesus is not ashamed to say, here I am, here I am. And the children, I own them. I rejoice to have them with me. I am not ashamed to call these people my brethren. He's not ashamed of us because our salvation brings glory to God the Father in his grace. He's not ashamed of us because he took up our humanity that we might see and share in his glory. He's not ashamed of us because we are so beloved to him that he died for us. And that by the power of God's resurrection, that he might live together with us forever. Even now, he is bringing many sons to glory, children of God, through union with him who makes us holy. Now, briefly, as has been his custom, the writer of Hebrews proves his point with Old Testament citations. The first is from Psalm 22, which you know anticipates Christ's death on the cross. Now, these words in Psalm 22 come after the suffering, when the psalmist is sure of deliverance, even as Jesus prays God after his resurrection from the dead. And look at what he says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You see, Christ's purpose was not merely to save us, but to make us worshipers of his Father. And this is fulfilled in what we're doing tonight. You could literally interpret this verse by saying, I will sing hymns in the church. And isn't it wonderful that that's what Jesus desires as a fruit of his redeeming work? I like to picture the Lord Jesus as a little boy sitting around the table with Mary and Joseph learning the Psalms, as our children do, as we do in the evening services, opening up the Psalter. We are singing the songs that Jesus would have sung at his family worship. Or Jesus as a boy in the synagogue, and the joy that perfect holy child would have had congregational singing in the synagogue. Jesus would have said, I can't wait for church tonight. I hope you feel that way. One of the great joys of my life is congregational singing together with you and with Jesus. It wouldn't be bad, I think, for us to picture Jesus in our midst, leading the singing, reveling as we together, his brethren. He leads us before God. Here I am and the children you've given me. We will sing hymns in the church. Let's always think of that. We are worshiping God the Father together with God the Son through his redeeming work. Now, verse 13 presents two verses from Isaiah chapter 8. The prophet had been exhorting the people in his generation to trust the Lord. They weren't willing to do that. It was a very evil generation. And so God, in Isaiah 7, promises the prophet that if they won't believe, God will give him his own sons. And those sons of Isaiah, they will follow him in the faith. And ultimately, that points forward to the virgin who would be with child. And in light of that promise that he would have sons who would prove God's faithfulness and he would have followers who trusted in him, Isaiah said, I will put my trust in him, I and the children God has given me. And now these words are put in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is telling us that like Isaiah's children, we are the testimony to God's faithfulness to his son in this generation. And literally, Jesus says, oh, I see what's going on in the world. I see the rebellion. I see what's happening in the church and in the world, but I have my people. Behold, I and the children who God has given me, God has been faithful to me. His church is going forth. His redeeming plan is being fulfilled. He's receiving the glory he ought to receive. The reality of salvation is going forth in the congregation over which Jesus is Lord. And if it was fitting for God to send his son to die on a cross, well, how fitting it is for us to take up that work. Yes, we will be the witnesses of that gospel. We will be the ones, not in a prideful way, but in a sense of privilege and awe and calling. Let us bear testimony to his faithfulness. Let us worship him, especially in the congregation, but then in the whole of our lives. How fitting for us to sing his praise out of the fullness of our heart, to declare his name not only before our brethren, certainly before our earthly brethren, but before the whole world as he brings more and more people into his and our family. Well, for these reasons, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers, and he has sent his gospel to us, that in it we would find the way to God. Have you found the way to God? It is through the cross of Jesus Christ. The barrier is sin. And the wrath of God, his own nature, requires justice against sin. Christ has blazed the way. He has opened up the way to you. How do you follow him? Confessing your sins, believing in his blood, coming to God by the way of the cross. And then he says he's not ashamed of us, but are we ashamed of him? Are we ashamed to tell the world? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. As for himself, Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard against that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1:8-12. Well, may those words be said of us. May we be unashamed of him who is not ashamed of us before God. May we witness his gospel, that he may bring more sons to glory, men and women alike, to join singing in the congregation the praise of his name, to bear testimony to the world of the faithfulness of our God and Father in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we pray that your word now would come to each of our hearts. I think some of us, Lord, surely need comfort. We need to hear from you that you're not ashamed of us. Oh, we see all kinds of reasons for us to be shameful. But Jesus bore not only our guilt, but also our reproach. He took our shame with him to the cross. And he is not ashamed. He tells us, your word tells us, Father, let us lift up our heads before you with joy in our hearts and naming the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to realize what's going on in this world, that you are calling us to the glory of holiness, that you desire us to be witnesses of your faithfulness in this generation, that our chief end really is to glorify you, together singing your praises, living unto you for your glory in our time. We pray for all of these things, that you would do it in and through us for the sake of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.